He also prayed for my voice that I would be able to get through this morning, because it is feeling pretty weak. More than anything else, I think the reason what drives me to be a pastor is that I want you to see Christ in the Scripture. That is my driving passion in life. And today I'm hoping to make him known in a way that maybe you haven't thought of before. And I've been noticing more and more of this as we've been going through the prologue of John, how he's the Word, and we're all familiar with that, but how he's the light, how he's the life. This week we're going to look at him as the name, and next week we'll look at him as the glory of God. I'm going to get to that part of the sermon as we, about halfway through, I suppose. First, I want to kind of recap the prologue, and especially some of the things that I talked about last week. I want to read the scripture first, and then I'll talk a little bit about that. So we're looking at John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 this morning. And last week we looked at it in the larger context of verses 1 through 18. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, the prologue to John's gospel is the first 18 verses of this chapter. And last week I explained that when reading the prologue, and for some of you this was a new thought, that you need to read it chronologically. This is something that most of us don't do because we're too eager to move ahead, to kind of get into the application and to see ourselves in the text. But the true lessons come in patience and letting the story come to us. This is where the real beauty of the scripture lies as well. If we give it time and let the story unfold on its own, we will eventually come to see how we are there, which is what we all want. But it will be in a way that also allows us to see, for example, God's plan for all other believers that have come before us. So let's look to see ourselves in a community of faith together. Now, a brief summary of the chronology is in order here. It begins in verse 1, of course, in the beginning. That's a commentary on the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Except for this beginning in John refers to a time prior to all created activity on the part of God. So the first verse begins before creation. From there, he moves forward to the first moments of creation, when all things came into being, in verse 3, by God's word, his word who is both with God and is God. Then he moves to the creation of life on earth, particularly the creation of mankind, because he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men," in verse 4. Now, noticing the early chronology is going to help you continuing to read this rest of it the same way. Now, the problem that many of us have is there's a brief three-verse interruption with John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8 that seem to derail the chronology. But don't run off the track. Stay the course and come to verse 9. Because all that those three verses there are doing is foreshadowing what he's going to talk about later in the chapter. In verse 9, we quickly return to the Old Testament era. Now, we know this because it says the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Was coming. That's the right translation for the tense of the verb. It means that the light was not yet in the world. And yet, the very next verse tells us that the light was in the world already. You see that? How can John say that the light was not yet in the world, and yet it was in the world? Well, the answer is found in verse 14, of course, which gives the very heart of the Christian gospel, that the Word became flesh. Now, Stan didn't know if I'd talk about that today. I'm going to talk about it here. I'm going to talk about it later on as well. The light was coming into the world in a unique way That had never happened before. That's what verse 14 is talking about. And yet, in some other way or ways, the light was already in the world. And that takes us back to the Old Testament era. So we're continuing to read chronologically. He explains in verse 10 that the majority of mankind did not know him, even though he was in the world. The meaning is that he should have been known, but that they did not know. Now, how could he have been known to them? Well, one way was through the word, written on the heart of every man, woman, and child by nature in the form of law, and the conscience that God gave to them to know right from wrong. But they didn't listen to their consciences, and they disregarded the moral laws of the universe, and they became utterly corrupt and wicked. And so you come to Genesis 6, and you see that the content says that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. And then after the flood, it reaffirms the exact same statement. Now, another way, as one of you helpfully pointed out last week after the sermon, is found in Romans chapter 1, 19 through 21. The light was in the world back then through this. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And then he goes and he tells you what those things are. He says that they are his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature. And the apostle says that these have always been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, the psalmist agrees with this. Perhaps Paul has this in his mind when he's writing that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Listen to the language. Day, that's the idea of light. Day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge with the stars in the skies. And then notice the word. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. So the psalmist is talking about words and light, and that this has always been known about God. Now let me return to the apostle to conclude his connection between the light and those who didn't know the light or receive the light in the Old Testament, because he concludes by saying their foolish hearts were darkened. The light was there, but they became dark. And how did they become dark? In their thanklessness, their ungrateful turning from him that left them without excuse. Now, this is Thanksgiving week. And I've been seeing a lot of people posting thankful things on their Facebook site. I guess it's a whole month of Thanksgiving is what people are doing. And so you'll see people posting day 15, I'm thankful for this. Well, Romans 1 tells us that thanklessness to the light and the giver of life is the way that we are turned over to our sin. In a culture where so many bounties continue to be ours, even though we clearly do not deserve them, we often come to expect God's generosity as a duty that he owes us, rather than a grace that he gives us. And in so doing, it is very easy to become thankless people, isn't it? So thank him in the good times so that he does not force you to turn to him in bad times. Because God doesn't put up with ingratitude lightly. And it was the ingratitude, the thanklessness that caused them to be darkened. So there's the dark and the light that we're seeing there. Now, while the whole world was heading into darkness and hiding from the light, God gave them over to the darkness, and he left the entire world in that state until he came to one man many years after the flood, and he shone his light upon him. Of course, I'm talking about Abram. Abram saw the word of God in a vision and believed in the light of Christ. And this continues the chronology of the prologue. So the light was in the world, but they didn't know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Who are his own? In the chronology, it's the Jews. He called a nation and a people to himself. He called them his firstborn son. He covenanted with them and gave them his light. And yet they too acted like the others. They did not receive him. And so verse 11 sets up a dichotomy with verse 12. You see, some did not receive him, in fact, most, but some did receive him. The light was in the world, but most loved darkness. The word was given to Israel, but they couldn't keep it because they were evil. They couldn't stand up to the purity that the law demanded. The light that it shone upon them caused blindness to their sin. And by the time of Christ's coming in the flesh, their leaders were self-deceived, thinking themselves better than they were. They worshipped the law, the Pharisees did, didn't they? While they neglected the law. They bragged about the law while they broke the law. The light of the law was too bright for them, and they could no longer see themselves in the mirror of the law. Because the law is given as a mirror, and it's supposed to reflect back what kinds of people we truly are in the light of the brilliance of the glory of God. But they didn't want to look at it, or they could no longer see because they were blinded by the light. But some did see themselves in the light of the law. And these, it says, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, children are born, but these children, a people within a people, his own within his own, were not born in the natural way or in a way that seems right to a man. It is verses 12 and 13 that I want to camp on for the rest of our sermon and our time together. Because there's a lot here that I couldn't talk about last week that I just really wanted to talk about. And I think it can benefit your soul if you reflect upon these two verses, think about them, stop and look at the things that the Holy Spirit is teaching you as he inspired the Apostle John to write them. So we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 now. What these two verses have in common is the idea of being born. So I've talked about Israel as God's firstborn. So being born is the thread between the two verses. Notice the end of verse 12. He gave the right to become children of God. The next verse, who were born of God. And it also, in fact, you can see it in verse 14, the word becomes flesh is the idea of Christ being the only begotten, unique Son from the Father. So there's birth, children being born. That's in all three of these verses, isn't there? So, of course, the preeminent question that you want to ask is, how is a person born? That's a question that we're also going to look at, of course, when we come to Nicodemus's question in chapter 3 and other parts of this gospel as well. But I want to look more closely here because John tells us some very important things right now that he doesn't repeat in quite the same way anywhere else in the book. First of all, it says that God gave some people the right to become children of God. Now, this is not an inalienable right like you find in the Declaration of Independence. It is a right that he grants to some people and not to others. Some people are children and some people are not. And yet, right at this point, it's important that both groups of people that I've already talked about are in some sense called, in the Bible, God's children. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to say, some people are not children, and yet there's a sense in which all people are children, and I'm going to contrast those two. Those who were not his own, in verses 9 and 10 there, those who were not his own is anyone who is not a Jew. They are in some sense called children of God in the Bible. Genesis refers to Adam, the father of all human beings, as the son of God. And we are his children as well. We are created in God's image. This includes everyone on the planet that is a human being. And even the poets, Paul cites this in Acts 17, says, we are indeed his offspring. This is the Greeks, the pagans who said this, and Paul affirms that that's true. The Jews also as we have seen, are considered as a whole a very special firstborn son of God. None of the Jews, now listen, none of the Jews were excluded from being the firstborn son of God in the sense that I'm talking about here. And in that sense, that still remains true. And therefore, if being children of God in verse 12 is not true of everyone, John must have a different sense in which someone can be a child of God in this verse. Because there is a sense in which everybody is already a child of God. Right? So what is that sense? Well, the sense that all people are children of God is creational, functional, and moral. God made us, and so we are His and no one else's. We were given dominion as human beings over the earth. God created us with the moral ability to do this righteously and obediently in the garden. The sense that the Jews are children of God is a natural or a physical or a kind of adopted sense on a corporate level. If you were born from Isaac, or if you were a man, if you were circumcised, then you were a Jew. Therefore, a child of God. I should probably say Jacob more properly than even Isaac. Jesus tells the Pharisees that their father is Abraham in John 8:56. The very same place that he also tells them that God is not their father. Very interesting. So God redeemed the whole nation out of the Exodus. He didn't just take a couple of them and leave the rest of them in Egypt. He took them all. But the sense that he has here in verse 12 is a spiritual sense, isn't it? It's an eternal sense. And that's not true of the other classes. It is spiritual because it involves our souls being united to Christ in mystical union. It is eternal because it will last forever. We will be given new bodies in the resurrection, and we will reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever. John 1:13 contrasts this with the kind of children that he does not have in mind. So verse 12 tells you that there were some who received him. Verse 13 tells you how this did not occur, and verse 12 tells you how it did occur. I'm going to start with verse 13. I'm going to tell you how it didn't occur first. If God gives some the right to become children of God, then this means that initially no one has the right to be a child of God in the spiritual sense. It's not a birthright. It's not something God is obliged to give, which is the way the question is so often posed. Why doesn't God choose everyone? Well, he's not obliged to. It's not your right. So the question becomes, how do I get this right? How do I become a child of God in the sense he has in mind here? The question has importance if you've never been born again. You need to be asking this question. But also has importance if you have been born again. If you haven't, it's critical to understand that you're not born a child of God in the spiritual sense. So you must ask, how do I get this title, a child of God? If you have been born again, it's important to know in order what he's talking about here so that you can further along your understanding of God and the salvation that he's given to you. See, our goal as children is to not stay infants, but to grow up to maturity, isn't it? In part, that means that you have to come to a basic theological understanding of how people become children of God. It's not necessary to know this and how it all happens in order for it to happen, okay? Because for it to happen, one must do something in order then understand how it happens. I'm going to give you an analogy. For a child to be adopted into a family, it's not necessary that they understand how the adoption worked, is it? It's only necessary that they're chosen by whomever it is that's doing the adopting. Now, later, when the child gets bigger, it enriches their life to know that they were adopted, that they were what they were adopted out of, why they were adopted, how the process worked, and all that. But to become adopted, you don't need to know how it happened. In fact, hardly any of them will ever have any understanding of that at all when it happens, unless I suppose they're adopted at age 12 or something. Let's look at how we do not become children of God. John gives two or maybe three examples in verse 13. The first is not through blood, and the second is not through the will. I said two or maybe three because I think you can subdivide the second into two categories. The first is not through the will of the flesh, and the second is not through the will of the man. What does it mean, first of all, not through blood? Well, blood refers to biology, genetics, genealogy, birthright. That specifically targets the Jews of the Old Testament, doesn't it? And it continues to target them today. Though today I think that you can also apply this to people who think that they are born Christians because their parents are Christians, or because they grew up in a Christian culture, or because they go to church. No one is born a Christian in the spiritual sense of the term. Much as I wish it were true for my own daughters, it's not true. They're not born Christians. That includes every one of your children as well. Now, as I said previously, the Jews were God's children by virtue of their bloodlines going back to Abraham or Jacob. There was a sense in which Abraham was the father even of the Christ-hating Pharisee. And that sense is biological, through blood. But the sense that John has in mind of the children of God, he's telling you that blood has absolutely nothing to do with it. Now, if John has in mind the Old Testament, then he's saying, check this out, that even back then, God distinguished between two kinds of children. There was the nation that he called his child, and there was the remnant, children who were not born of the blood back then. They could have been blood-born Israelites, like Joseph or Moses or David, but they didn't have to be. You can think of Ephraim and Manasseh, the Egyptian children of Joseph, or of Rahab the Canaanite, or Ruth the Moabite, or Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, or Naaman the Syrian, many of whom never even became Israelites, and yet God seems to have saved them. These people were not born Jews, and many did not become Jews. And yet God gave them the right to become children of God. That's what he's telling you. It's chronological. Now, just how, I'm going to discuss in a moment. First, I want to deal with this idea of the will. These children are not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Now, in my opinion, these refer to two different aspects of our will, or two different things that we can do with our will. The first has to do with our will's ability to obey the law. Okay? The will of the flesh. Now, I think in John's mind, he has in mind particularly sexual intercourse. But almost all the commentaries will tell you that. Jesus says as much to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. And when the male and female come together, if God's pleased, the result is a child. But I believe that you can generalize that specific application. The coming together of two people shows that they understand that there is something that has to take place in the physical realm for children to be born. They don't just grow under cabbage patches. It seems to me that this is a specific example of human works to accomplish a result. And as such, it's not a stretch at all to say that it represents the law or obedience. I'm not suggesting that all human births are the result of obedience to the law, that is, through proper marriage. Of course, many births are exactly the opposite, as children are conceived in all sorts of immoral ways. I'm simply saying that the act itself represents humans doing something, with the result occurring because of what they've done. Now, it's certainly what many people think happens to their salvation when they obey the law, isn't it? They think that their obedience to the law gives them the right to become children of God. Notice the order, for it's the same with the birth of a child. First the work, then the birth. First the physical love, then the conception. First obedience to the law, then God looks upon me with favor and gives me the right to become a child of God. John is saying, no, friend, there is no one born spiritually in this way. So however it is that God gives a person this right, it cannot be because of what they have done. As we've seen, those who think this way have actually been blinded by the light that was given to show them their inability, not their ability. They cannot see their own depravity and the infinite distance that they have to go in order to work their way into God's good graces. Nor have they ever can even seem to have considered the analogy, because no child is born by working to be born, right? Now, the second use of the will is more basic than the first. And it's the problem that almost all Americans living today have, frankly. This problem actually precedes the first in logical order. This second problem causes people to actually think that they might just be good enough to pull off their works. This is the problem of thinking too highly of the power of human will. So let's talk about free will for a moment, because there's probably no better place in the entire gospel to do it. First, note that John admits that humans have wills. That surprise you? Surprises some people. I've known some. He does not say we are without wills, but that our wills have no power to cause us to become children of God. Human beings are, in fact, not machines, as so many people who despise Reformation theology love to say that we believe. Robots are will-less creatures. Humans have wills. The problem is that our wills have been just as tainted with sin as everything else in our nature. People, somehow, they just think that, you know, the will sort of got off scot-free when Adam fell in the garden. As Martin Luther put it, our wills are in bondage to sin. So they are slaves to sin. In other words, they obey their master, which is sin. Sin tells the will what to do, and it willingly does it. Everything people do is, in fact, their choice. As Jonathan Edwards puts it, our wills choose that which the mind thinks is the best available choice. So he actually refers to the freedom of the will being able to do exactly what it wants to do. But he explains to you why it wants to do what it does. Because it's evil. Frankly, it doesn't matter if a person is coerced either, because the will still makes its choice best based on what it thinks is best at that moment. So if you hold a gun up to somebody's head and tell them to blaspheme God and they do it, it's because the will believed that it was a better choice to blaspheme than to expire. It was its choice. And we're going to look at in great detail at the main reason the human will does not choose God again in John 3, which is interesting. After the Nicodemus and the John 3:16, he starts to tell you why this is the case. The short answer here is that the will hates God and runs from God because it knows that the person has done evil things and that God is going to judge them. So the opposite of free will is not predestination, but total depravity. The will cannot choose the good if it loves evil because it doesn't want to. Now, for now, all we need to really see is that John says people that are born in the spiritual sense are not born as an act of the will. Now, he may specifically have in mind the choice of a man prior to the act of sex, as commentators suggest, but it's just as possible that it refers to any human volition whatsoever, as other commentators will say. People usually think that the spiritual birth goes something like this. First I choose God, then He chooses me. First I choose to be born, then He gives me the right to become a child of God. Now, whether you put a kind of prevenient grace that goes before your choice into the mix, or you just simply think that people are so basically good that they can make a choice like this, all you really have to do is think for a moment about the analogy that we're discussing, and it will become immediately clear how absurd it is. How can a person have a will if they don't exist? Because they haven't been conceived and born. The metaphor here is being born, being conceived. No child ever conceived went to its parents ahead of time and said, "Mom and Dad, I really want to be conceived." It's absolutely absurd. Now, you might respond by saying that, "Well, look, Pastor, I'm already here. I'm using my natural will to be born spiritually." But that's the whole point of the metaphor, you see. Spiritually speaking, you are not here. And to be born spiritually, you have to be born of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. So John, how does he end this verse? Verse 13. They are not born these other ways, but they're born of God. God is spirit, and God gives life. He conceives. He gives people new birth. Now, going back again to the Old Testament, which is the time frame particularly in mind, this is the whole point of the birth of Isaac. The Jews should have understood about the spiritual birth from the type of Isaac. What's kind of funny about all this is that even Abraham and Sarah didn't understand it. And so they plotted how they might bring about the promise in the natural way, through Hagar. Praise be to God that we're not born through our own good works, because the result of our good works is Ishmael. God did the miracle, and He opened the dead woman's womb and caused Isaac to be born when it was impossible. And so we can say that whatever role the will might play in the life of somebody called God's child, and the will is active at some point in all of this, that role cannot be to cause God to give them the right to be born. Rather, we would say that the will, because it's born, operates. Now, that leads me to go back to verse 12. As we look now at the answer for how or why a person is given the right to become a child of God. It says, "To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave this right." Now, the reason I looked at verse 13 first was so that we could now be clear on what receiving and believing do not mean. Whatever they do mean, they can't mean working or willing, because those who work and will are not born in this way. Because John does not tell us here, we have to go to other places and use good theology to sort of answer the question. John 11 is the story of Lazarus. It's probably the best example in John's gospel. I love how this prologue foreshadows so many things that are coming in the rest of the book. I hope that you're picking up on that as I've been going through this last few weeks. Lazarus was the friend of Jesus, and of course he had died. But Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus did believe and receive the word that was spoken to him. But it was after the word was spoken, not before. First, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." Then Lazarus was made alive by the power of the word. Then Lazarus came out of his own volition, because he received the word. See the order? Again, the metaphor, which in this case is very literal, is very simple to understand. First you're dead, then the word comes and makes you alive because it's the power of God. Then you come alive, then your will receives and believes. Then it does what is natural and walks out of the stinking tomb and rotten burial rags, because what living person wants to stay in there? John's interest here is not so much in our verse how a person receives or believes, but in what they receive and believe. Now, I want you to hold on to your hats because this part might just blow you away. And I think it's the first time I read about it in this way. I mean, this is something I wanted to preach for a while. It's pretty amazing. Remember, again, we're talking about saints in the Old Testament first and foremost. What did they believe and receive? This is the question so many people ask. Well, they couldn't believe in this and that and that because they didn't know. Well, we're the only ones that know, right? John says it was his name. That's what he says. What in the world does that mean? If you don't know your Old Testament, you're just going to skip right over this. So let's consider a few Old Testament verses. Now, I think what I'm going to do here, kind of debate on this. Maybe I'm going to have you turn to a couple of them. I want you to go to Isaiah 30. Okay? Don't often do this, but I want you to actually see this for your own, with your own eyes. Isaiah 30, 27. Tim was going through this a few weeks ago in his Sunday school class. I don't remember if I brought it up then or not, but I'm going to bring it up now. Isaiah 30, 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. Now, just like we saw in the Old Testament passages with the word of the Lord a few weeks ago, of the Lord is a prepositional phrase, isn't it? What's the subject? The name is the subject. If you're diagramming a sentence, trying to find the bare bones of the sentence, you get rid of all prepositional phrases. The name burns with anger. The name has lips of fury and a tongue like fire. The name is personified as both belonging to and separate from the Lord. Psalm chapter 20. Now, we opened our worship service with this one. You can turn to it. Similar kind of an idea. Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, of the God of Jacob, protect you. Now, that's just classic Hebrew parallelism. The Lord and the name of the God of Jacob are parallel to each other here. Go down to verse 7 and it says, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, as Michael Heiser puts it, doesn't it sound odd that the psalmist would pray that the name protect anyone? Israelites in need of protection wouldn't be trusting in a string of consonants, W-H-W-H or Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, to help them. Basically, the name of the Lord here is the essence of the Lord. And yet it's a distinct person in the Godhead. Now, human names are important, and they tell us something about a person, which is why you should always be really careful about what you name your children. I've just been shocked that for the past 10 years or so, the number one popular name in America to name your boy is Jacob. Everybody's naming their child Deceiver. Names mean something. But our names are only analogous to God. You know, I named my oldest daughter Alicia. Alicia means truth. This is a real life example of how this works. Alicia comes from the Greek word for truth. And this kid, she's 2-3 years old, we sit there and watch Little House on the Prairie. And it never failed, week after week. Is that true? Is that true? Is that true? It's her number one question. And I said, boy, we named you exactly perfectly. The name is the essence of God. And yet the name itself manifests itself in such a way that it can be seen with human eyes. They received the name because they saw the name. And they saw the name because God revealed the name and gave them eyes to see the name. I want you to consider some of these passages. Now, you don't need to turn to these first two. We looked at them when we were in Exodus, but I'm going to kind of highlight them here for you. Consider the angel of the Lord in the story of Moses. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22 says, I send an angel before you. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. In other words, this angel, only God can forgive sins. Okay. Then it says, for my name is in him. Now, Moses saw this same angel in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Tells you that the angel of the Lord was there and saw him. Moses is kind of terrified at the whole sight. He commanded to take off his shoes, to bow down. And Moses asks, who shall I say sent me? And the angel replies, I am who I am. Yahweh, this is my name forever. Now, this is more than just an angel giving you a name. It is what the name of the angel is. The angel's name is Yahweh. It is God. He is Yahweh, but he's distinct from Yahweh. He has God's name in him. He is the name of Yahweh. It's very remarkable when you start thinking about it like this. But it's right there in your Old Testament. Now, you as Christians should be perfectly comfortable with this kind of language, even if you've never heard this before. Because the New Testament takes this language and simply tells you that Jesus is the name of God. That is, Jesus both carries the name of God, he's the exact representation of his being, and Jesus is a distinct person in the Godhead called the Name. You find this in the early preaching of the apostles. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You find it in Paul's letters. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. All they're doing here is taking an Old Testament idea and filling it with the person who incarnated in front of their eyes, died, and arose from the dead. That's all they're doing. You find it, for example, in very, very early Christian sayings, such as the one preserved for us in Philippians chapter 2, which most people think Paul isn't making this up, but this is actually a little hymn that the Christians had already been singing. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, you're all familiar with that. Turn to Isaiah 45. You're not in Isaiah 45 today, are you, Tim? Good, so you're not completely freaking out back there, right? Isaiah 45. And I kind of skipped through it. I'm going to just kind of highlight some of the words. Starting in verse 18. Thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, I am Yahweh, there is no other. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. Was it not I, Yahweh? I myself have sworn. There's kind of an emphasis there on the name, right? What does he swear? Verse 23. To me, every knee shall bow. You see, what the Christian hymn is doing that's cited by Paul is it's telling us that Jesus is the name of God whom Isaiah says is Yahweh, to whom every knee shall bow. You find this in the Apostle John in one striking example. Little children, remember we've been talking about how you're born. Little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Compare that with our verse. Here you have the same idea of children, the name that we have in John 1:12. Now there's one more really, really interesting connection to all of this in John 1:14. I said I'd come back to it. As the Word becomes flesh in John 1:14, what does it say that he does? He dwells among us. Now you've probably heard before that the word dwelling there is a word that the Old Testament translates for the tabernacle. The word tabernacles among us. This is the first example in John's book where Christ is the temple. But now listen, just listen to the Old Testament here. There's a lot of verses that say this, so I'm just going to read a couple. Do not worship the Lord your God in like manner, But look only to the site that the Lord your God will choose amidst of all your tribes as his habitation to establish his name there. In another place, when Solomon builds the temple, he recalls these words. He says, this house, he's sitting there praying the temple that he just built. This house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. A few verses later, the Lord appears to Solomon. He sees him a second time and he says, and Solomon says, I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. You see what John is doing? It's really pretty subtle, but it's very important and very remarkable. John is saying that the body of Jesus is the temple wherein dwells God's name. It's not a coincidence that verse 14 comes after verses 12 and 13. All of this is to tell you that those who received and believed in the Old Testament were receiving and believing in his name. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name. It's not talking about you. It's true for you. But it's talking about them in the Old Testament. Now, this is more than just believing in the names of God, like El Shaddai or Jehovah Nissi or El Roy. It is believing in the name of God, capital N. That is in the pre-incarnate word, Christ. Some who saw him believed in the one they saw. You can count those among these people, Hagar, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, and Daniel. Explicitly all saw with their eyes the name of God. He talked to them. They looked at him. He had a sword in his, he's walking around in the fire. He wrestled with them. They saw him. Others, though, and this is what I want you to catch. This is pretty interesting. Others knew all about him, even though they never saw him. And the story of Samson's father and the birth of Samson proves it. When he came to Samson's unnamed mother and Manoah, his father, heard about it. When the angel came, Manoah didn't know what to think. So the angel appears to him, and what does Manoah say? He says, what is your name? And what does the angel tell him? My name, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Now, where does that come from? Where have you heard that before? That's a messianic prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah, isn't it? Then it says, remarkably, that the angel no longer appeared to Manoah. He went up in the smoke, in the flame. And it says, and Manoah knew that he saw the angel of the Lord. And his wife said, we're going to die because we have seen God. In other words, every Old Testament Jew was familiar with the stories of God visibly appearing to the patriarchs in Moses and Joshua. They knew about him. As soon as Manoah figured out who this was, they were terrified because he actually appeared to them. But they knew about him and they saw him. So the point is, whether they saw him personally or not, they all could have believed and received him. And this is exactly what some did. Some received him in the Old Testament. But now, rather than an angel that comes and goes and appears to some and not others, the Word became flesh. He became a man so that all men in his day might see him and behold him. This was not a secret. It was not a mystical vision. It was not some ascension to heaven. It was also very ordinary. He came in the flesh. He did not appear to some, but to all within his sight. He performed miracles, even raising himself from the dead. And in being raised from the dead, he has been given a name that is above every name, in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No angel, no son of God, no king, no shining one, not Satan himself, can stand up to the name that now belongs to the risen Christ, Jesus our Savior, the Messiah, God with us, Emmanuel, the only unique, non-becoming Son of God. Notice, we became children of God. He is the Son of God. There's a distinction there that's made in those verses. Because he has come in the flesh and has been raised from the dead, the scripture says that all people everywhere are commanded to repent of their sins and believe in the name of Jesus. This belief is a gift that comes from the effectual calling of dead people to life by the giver of life and God of life, who's pleased to give it to whoever he chooses. It's not a right, it's a gift. It's not a merit, it's a grace. It is not your will, but his will. Do you see him? Have I shown him to you today? Have you heard him? Have you received the name of the Lord? Look upon him with eyes of faith, and through faith you will be it will be given to all who believe the right to become children of God. It was true then in the Old Testament, and it is all the more true today since he has now come in the flesh, died for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for how amazing it is. There's so many things that we just skip over. We don't understand them. We don't see them. But your word is just infinitely deep. And it always seems to point us to your Son, whom you sent into this world to do all of these things for our benefit through the covenant of grace. Pray that your people would be able to see him better today. I would ask that those who have never trusted in you might hear the word and come to life, and that they might see him, his beauty, and all the glory that he is. And we ask that you would help us to worship him in the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.